Romans chapter 5, starting verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Before I launch in, just let me say a brief word of thanks for all of the kindnesses a few weeks back as we marked 20 years of ministry here at the church. So Karen and I were humbled and encouraged, and we've read many of the letters that you wrote, and the Lord has used you all to communicate his love to us. So I just want to say thank you for that. I'm excited to be back in the book of Romans. In case you have lost the thread or you haven't been here for our previous sermons in the book, let me just set the scene where we are. For the passage that was just read for us. What we call the book of Romans is really a long letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome, somewhere in the middle of the first century, so call it roughly 50, 55 AD. Paul had been a pious Jewish teacher. He was a passionate opponent of the Christian message. He had made it his life's work to stamp out this small little sect. And so he went from town to town arresting Christians. He even oversaw the death of some. But then one day as he was on his way to the city of Damascus, where he was planning to arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem, he was stopped in his tracks by the risen Jesus himself. Jesus commissioned Paul to take the message of his death and resurrection to the Gentile lands, to the non-Jewish world. And so what happened was really the greatest 180 you could imagine in someone's life. Before, he hated Christianity. As a pious Jew, he despised Gentiles. But after meeting the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, this man devoted his life to taking the message of Christianity to the wider world. A big chunk of what we call the New Testament, the part of the Bible written after the birth of Jesus, comprises the letters that Paul wrote to different churches. The book of Romans is unusual because it's a letter that Paul was writing to a church that he actually had never visited. Many of the letters in the New Testament are Paul writing to churches that he started or writing to people that he knew well and loved, but to the church at Rome, he actually didn't know these people. And that may explain why Romans contains so much doctrinal teaching, especially at the outset. In Romans, we get a magnificent overview of what it is that the apostle taught in churches, this message that Jesus had given him to take out into the world. So as we've been going through the book of Romans, we've seen Paul's working methodically. He gives a point of doctrine, he explains it, and he builds on it. So in chapter 1, after some introductory remarks, he gives the great thesis statement of the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In many ways, that's what the book of Romans is about, this gospel. This good news, this power of God that saves every single person who trusts in Christ. But Paul doesn't immediately start to unpack that good news there in Romans chapter 1. Instead, he takes a step back because he needs to lay a foundation. He explains some bad news first. In order to understand the good news of the gospel, you have to understand some necessary bad news. So at the end of chapter 1, Paul reminds us that God's wrath is being revealed against all of mankind's unrighteousness. He says the pagan world, the non-Jewish world, is condemned because they've rejected God. They're guilty of idolatry and violence and immorality. And that wouldn't have been a very surprising thing for a Jewish leader to say in the first century. Of course, these pagan Gentiles, these unbelievers, of course they're condemned by God. But in chapter 2, Paul turns his sights on his own countrymen. He tells them that they also have a problem, just as much as the pagan world does. Because God, he says, is a just and impartial and fair judge. And so Jewish people are every bit as condemned for their sins as non-Jews. Things like having Abraham as your ancestor, or having the sign of circumcision, things that Jewish people might have put their trust in, Paul says that those things don't matter to God at all. He warns his Jewish readers there in Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. By the time you get to chapter 3, he concludes both Jews and non-Jews are guilty before the Lord, Romans 3:22. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We spent a long time thinking about that, but that's not actually Paul's point in the book of Romans. He's got other fish he wants to fry. That's just the foundation that he needs to lay so that he can begin to describe the good news, the gospel message. He moves on in chapter 3 to show us that because of God's great love for us, God the Father sent his Son to save us from that just sentence, from the wrath of God that we deserve, from the hell that we deserve for our sin and rebellion against him. So Paul says in Romans 3:25 that Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, that there he took the wrath, the hell that we deserve. And as we saw at the very end of Romans chapter 4, the last time we were in the book, Jesus was raised from the dead. He didn't just die, but he was raised from the dead in victory over sin and death. And so people like us, guilty, condemned, wrath-deserving sinners, can now be, Paul says, justified. That is to say, we can be made right with God. We can be innocent in his presence. That guilty sentence that hangs all over all humanity, Paul says, for those who have faith in Christ, it's changed to not guilty, to innocent. Well, the question then is, how does that happen? How does the work of Jesus dying for me and being raised from the dead, how does that get applied to someone like me? And so Paul, really in the rest of chapter 4, jumps into the idea that it's by faith that we're justified. He says, if we try to be right with God by obeying God's law, if we try to obey his commands and instructions, that's not going to work. That's not a viable strategy for sinners who want to be right with God. All the law of God can do, Paul says, is show us how badly we fall short of his standard. He points out again, being Jewish isn't enough. Being circumcised doesn't make any difference when you're judged by an impartial God. And in Romans 4, Paul shows us from Scripture, there's only ever been one way for sinners to be right with God, and that is by faith, by trusting God's promise, even when you can't see it with your eyes. He shows that truth to us in Romans 4 from the life of Abraham, the great patriarch of the nation of Israel. And so that's where we left off at the end of chapter 4. Paul's been hammering this idea over and over that justification, a right standing before God, only comes one way, and that is through faith in Christ. Our passage for this morning, then, marks a transition in the argument. We're going to go from Paul showing us how we can be justified by faith alone in Christ alone to the effects of justification in our life. Paul's going to show us some things that are true of us because we have received this gift of justification, of right standing before God by faith in Jesus. And so as we turn to Romans 5:1-5, I'd like to think about four things that the apostle shows us, four things that we have because we've been made right with God. We've been justified by faith in Jesus. So let me give you the four things up front in case you're a note taker. This might help you. The first thing we have is peace with God. We have peace with God. Second, we have access to God. Third, we have a tenacious hope. And then finally, we have an experience of God's love. Peace with God, access to God, tenacious hope, and an experience of God's love. Hopefully, as we go through the passage, those things will become clear. So let's start there by looking at the fact that we have peace with God. If you'll turn your eyes to verse 1, it says there, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So you can see Paul is indeed applying the doctrine of justification by faith to our lives, right? He says, therefore, that connects us back to what we've been seeing in chapter 4, to this point that he's been making. And in case you've kind of lost the thread, he summarizes it. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, since God has graciously determined to give the gift of a righteous standing before him to anyone who trusts in Christ, since that's the case, therefore, Paul says, we have peace with God. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that up until this point, we haven't had peace with God. Right? We spent about 8 or 9 weeks thinking about this truth in chapters 1 to 3, so I'm not going to belabor it here, but nothing that he says here will make sense unless this is firmly in place. Before you are justified by faith, you do not have peace with God. I think most people assume that if God exists, he's generally happy with people like you and me. Right? We pay our taxes, mostly mind our own business, maybe throw a few bucks at the Salvation Army Santa Claus at Christmas time. Right? Surely, with all the horrible people in the world, God and I are on reasonably good terms. Right? Even if I've done some bad things, which, you know, I admit we all do, he's got far worse people to deal with than me. Well, that's false comfort, Paul's been showing us in the book of Romans. Because what matters is not so much how I think God should feel about me, but what God himself says. And the consistent testimony of the Bible is that in our sin, in our rebellion against God, we are all, each and every one of us, estranged from him. Right? When the Bible describes our condition, it uses words like alienated from God. It calls us children of wrath, accursed children, people having no hope. Right, in case you don't see it, just a few verses on from our passage this morning, when we get to Romans 5:10, Lord willing, next week, Paul refers to humanity outside of Jesus as God's enemies. Right, that's who we are naturally. God is our creator. God is our king. We've turned our back on him. We've done what we wanted rather than what he commanded. And so we are traitors. We are rebels. We are enemies. But, Paul says, that's not the case anymore. He tells us, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace is an important idea in the Jewish mindset. You might know the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is a much richer concept than the English word peace kind of gives us. When we say peace, we usually just mean the absence of conflict, right? We want peace in the Middle East. We want peace in Ukraine. But shalom is more than that. It means that everything is right. Everything's in harmony. Everything is as it should be. That's what Paul means when he says we have peace with God. That's what characterizes our relationship with God now. We are as we should be. We're right with him. We're no longer condemned. We no longer need to be terrified of his wrath. We can be at rest in his presence. Let me just point out a couple of things that Paul says here about this peace with God. First, notice it only comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that at the end of the verse. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is simply no other way. There's no other way for God's enemies to receive a full pardon. There is no other plan for reconciling estranged subjects to their king. God has declared the terms of peace. He's done everything necessary for us to be at peace with him. So you can try another plan. You can try to be a good person. You can try out different religious rituals. But be forewarned, those things mean nothing to God. He will not accept those things as terms of peace. Instead, Jesus made peace for us. He died on the cross, suffering the consequences of our rebellion. And now, all those who trust in him, we now have peace with God. The second thing I'd point out here is that
that Paul's talking about our peace with God objectively, not subjectively. That is to say, he's not here talking about whether or not you feel like you have peace with God. He's talking about whether or not it's a reality, whether or not this is a situation as it exists in God's sight, right? Not so much whether you feel peace from day to day. Now, there is an important way that we experience peace with God subjectively in our feelings and our emotions, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But for right now, here in verse 1, the point is, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're justified by faith, you are right with God. God has declared it so. Thirdly, I just point out, simply because the more important something is, the more important it is to be clear about it, that if you, yourself, haven't turned from your rebellion against God, if you haven't come to him for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, then what Paul says here isn't true of you. When Paul says we have peace with God, he's not including you in that number yet. We only have peace with God because we've been justified, made right with him by faith in Jesus. And so if you haven't done that, you're not at peace with God. He still views you as an enemy, as a traitor, as a rebel. But friend, there's absolutely no reason why that state of affairs should continue. Right? Can you see that despite your sin, despite the fact that you've made yourself God's enemy, can you see how incredibly kind he's been to you your entire life? Right? He hasn't given you what you deserve. He hasn't plunged you into the eternal punishment that you and I both deserve for our sins. But instead, he's given you every good gift that you've ever enjoyed. He's provided you with food, family, friends, health. Whatever love you've experienced in your life comes from the God that you've rebelled against. And he's done that so that you might turn to him at this moment, so that you might come to a place where you see there is no greater gift. There's nothing you could possibly have in this life that's better than this, than having peace with God. A bit earlier in Romans, Paul said this. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" Friend, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, God's posture towards you your entire life has been kindness that you don't deserve, forbearance, and patience. Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's been kind to you so that you might turn to him now, so that you might be reconciled to him by faith in Jesus. Christian, you've been justified by faith. You now have peace with God. And if you've not come to Christ, then you can have peace with God today by trusting in him. If you'd like to talk more about what that means, we would be delighted. You can talk to the person who invited you. You can talk to anybody you've seen up here this morning. You can come talk to me after the service. We would love to tell you more about what it means to have peace with God through faith in Jesus. Okay, so that's the first thing we have because of our justification. We have peace with God. The second thing for us to see is that we have access to God. Look there at the first half of verse 2. Paul says, "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." So you notice some of the same conditions that we saw in verse 1 still apply. Paul makes it clear that what he's talking about in this statement is true of us through Jesus, right? Because of what Jesus has done. He says there at the very beginning of verse 2, "Through him, through Jesus, no other religion, no other system can do this for you." And he says that it's by faith. He says, we've obtained this by faith. So it's not something you earn. It's something grasped only with empty hands. So no works, no religion, no obedience can secure this gift for you. Only faith. And like every other gift of grace, anyone can have this because everyone's called to turn from their sins and trust in Christ. Okay, but what is it that we have then because of faith in Christ? Well, Paul says there at the beginning of verse 2 that we've obtained access into this grace in which we stand. That word access, it's a good accurate translation. So Paul wrote this letter in ancient Greek. And the noun that he uses here, it can be translated into English as access, but that word in English doesn't really capture the scope of what Paul's talking about. The word literally means a bringing to. So what we have through Christ is a bringing to. It's a word that was used in other places in the ancient world of bringing someone into the presence of a king. So maybe it's helpful to maybe not think about what Paul's talking about here so much as access, and more like an introduction. Let me explain the difference. So last week, Karen surprised me for my birthday. We got to go down on the field and watch batting practice at Yankee Stadium before the game. Right, we know someone who's friends with Paul Goldschmidt, the first baseman for the Yankees. That person that we know, he was going to be at the game. And so we arranged to meet him outside the stadium, and then we were going to go as Paul Goldschmidt's guest down on the field to watch batting practice and to meet him. But then our friend, he had a family emergency, and he couldn't go. He couldn't meet us. But he said, listen, I'll still make sure. I'll make sure everything's set up for you. You guys will get passes. You can go down on the field. So what did we have? We had access, but we didn't have an introduction. Right, we were allowed on the field, but we didn't have any personal connection to the person that we wanted to meet. Right, the door was open to us, but we didn't exactly feel like we belonged. I don't know about you, I just don't walk up to people, you know, especially, you know, former MVPs of the National League, and just introduce myself, right? Now, if my friend had been there, that's one of his closest friends who could have made the introduction for us. Right, we had access, we didn't have an introduction. What Paul's saying here is that when it comes to God, when it comes to what we have when we're justified through faith, we don't merely have an open door that we can walk through if we want to. We have an introduction. We have someone making the connection for us. Right? The picture is not that you can wander into God's presence on your own, but that his own beloved Son is introducing you. Right, the verb here that Paul uses is in the perfect tense. It points to the ongoing result of something that happened in the past. Because Jesus died for us and rose for us, and because we've been justified by faith in him, we have someone who, as it were, was sent by God to take us by the hand into his presence. That's what Paul means when he says we have access or an introduction into this grace in which we stand. Right, grace comes from God. He's the one who saves us by faith as a free gift. He doesn't require work from us. Right? He doesn't say, clean up your act, make yourself worthy, and then you can come to me. No, he simply justifies sinners who come to Christ in faith because he's gracious, because he's gifty. When Paul says we have access here, he means we have access. We have an introduction to the God who is himself grace. We have a sure standing. We have a sure relationship. It's a picture of an unshakable position before him because we've been justified by faith. So what difference does that make? I mean, it's good, but you've got problems, right? You've got health issues. You've got heartache. You've got temptations. You've got failures. You've got loneliness. You've got kids. You've got laundry. You have a rough day at work tomorrow. So why does it matter that you have this access, this introduction? Well, it means that you are at home. You are welcome. You stand in grace in the throne room of the universe. It means that you have the ear of the God who is sovereign over all things. The picture is that God is not far off. He's not removed from your pain, your sorrow, your temptations, your trials. He's right there with you. He loves you so much that he sent his Son to bring you to him. Because of Jesus, you can bring your issues to God and be sure he'll help. Now, you might not get the results that you are hoping for exactly, though sometimes you do. But you can be sure that he will strengthen you, that he will do what's best, that he will help you to endure this difficulty, and that you're never alone. You're never without the aid that you need. You're never without resources. I think the author of Hebrews put it most beautifully. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Right? This throne room, this grace that you have an introduction to, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, you have help in time of need because you have access, you have an introduction to the God of grace. That leads us, I think, naturally then to our next point. Because we're justified by faith in Jesus, we have a tenacious hope. Again, look there in the middle of verse 2. It says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That word translated as rejoice, it has the sense of boasting. The idea is that you don't just feel something, but you actually give expression to it. You verbalize it. You speak of it. You boast of it. And here, the thing that people who've been justified by faith boast about is the hope of the glory of God. Right, Paul's made it clear earlier in Romans, if left to our own devices, we all fall short of that glory. But now, because of Jesus, it's all different. We have a hope, Paul says. And here, hope, it's not just a long shot. Like, man, I hope I win the lottery someday. Right? Like, I hope, but it's probably not going to happen. No, when Paul says hope here, he means like, I'm living today based on something that's been promised to me about the future. Right? The kind of hope that Paul's talking about is the hope that you have when you're about to inherit a fortune. Right? You've been left a bunch of money in a will. Maybe the lawyers are working out all the details, but you know for sure the check is coming. And so you can live today with confidence knowing what you've been promised. If you're in Christ by faith, Paul says you have hope. You can rejoice. Not just on the inside, but you can actually boast with your mouth about what is going to be yours. A future experience, he says, of God's glory. Christian, this is, no matter how you feel today, no matter how your week is gone, if you are justified by faith, this is 100% guaranteed to be the end of your story. You will be in the presence of God's glory forever. And you will stand there, not in your sins, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And you will stand there where there's no more sickness or sadness or sin. You'll stand there enjoying everything God created you to enjoy. You will stand there experiencing the fulfillment of everything that the greatest joys on earth can only begin to hint at. Right? The hope of the glory of God that Paul speaks about here is nothing less than the sure confidence that you will spend eternity experiencing life in God's presence in a world made new. That hope, Paul says, is so certain that you can rejoice in it now. You can boast about it today. But that's not everything. Paul says there in verse 3 that this means we can also rejoice, we can also boast, we can exult, he says, in our sufferings. Now, that sounds a bit insane. Right? He says in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I got it. I want to be there in God's presence. But he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Boast in suffering? Now, Paul, if you'd said endure suffering, if you'd said grit your teeth and get through suffering, if you'd said complain about your suffering or use mental tricks to rise above your suffering by convincing yourself that it's all an illusion, Paul, I could understand any of that. But rejoice in suffering? Find in suffering a source of joy? To find praise and boasting growing up in the soil of suffering? That just sounds nuts. But we know Paul suffered, right? It sounds like the kind of platitude that someone says when they haven't really suffered. But you look at Paul's life, he suffered terribly. He knew what he was talking about. How can he say this? But we can rejoice in our sufferings, terrible as they may be. As real as the pain of your circumstances may be today, if you have faith in Christ, you can be sure, you can have a sure hope that God is working something beautiful in that pain. Think about what you're suffering right now. Right? Get it clearly in your mind. Right? If you're living in the same planet that I'm living on, you have something. Right? It may be better today than it was 6 months ago. It may be worse, but get it in your mind. Whether it's mild or chronic, maybe it's in a place where you can't even imagine living without it. Right? Maybe it's very severe. Maybe it's so acute and terrible you can't breathe when you wake up in the morning. But whatever it is, right, get it firmly fixed in your mind. Paul says that if you are in Christ, you will find in that suffering a reason to boast, a reason for rejoicing, because God's using it. He's using it to produce endurance in his children. Do you see that there in verse 3? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Right? You understand endurance. It's the ability to keep going. It's the ability to press on despite difficulty and opposition. And how do you get it? Well, it only comes by pressing the boundaries. Endurance only comes by putting you in a situation where you have to endure something. So back in December, I ran a marathon with one of my sons. I'd never run more than 6 miles at a time in my life. And so when I started out last summer training, I was badly in need of endurance. And the only way to build up endurance is to suffer, right? To put myself repeatedly in terrible situations. I spent the summer feeling like my lungs were burning, like my legs were on fire, my heart pounding. That's the only way you develop the ability to keep going. And so it is in the spiritual realm. God will use our suffering, right? He will empower us to endure things that we never thought we would be able to endure. He'll make it so that we can keep going, so that we can run our race well all the way to the end, all the way till we take possession of the hope of the glory of God. When we have endurance that comes from suffering, Paul says there, it produces character in us in verse 4. So it's not just endurance. Verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. But endurance also produces something. It produces character in us. Right? The word that Paul uses here is kind of hard to translate, but it has the sense, this word character, has the sense of something that's been tempered, something that's been tried, right? Something that's been tested in the fire. Right? It's the difference between Jalen Hurts and Jaden Daniels in the NFC Championship game, right? Too soon? Too soon? One of them had been there before. One of them knew how to win, and it shows, right? Sorry, that was just gratuitous. It's Father's Day. That one's for me. No, he says endurance produces character, and this character, it's the quality of a soldier who's been through battle before. So when the bullets are flying and the bombs are exploding, he doesn't freak out. Right? In the same way, Paul says, as we endure suffering, as God graciously and kindly allows us to experience pain and difficulty, and so we actually grow in endurance, we find that that endurance, that persistence over time in walking and in suffering and boasting in it, it actually develops character in us. We become battle-tested. We get better at it. We develop character. So the things that would have freaked us out 10 years ago don't move the needle nearly as much, because we've walked this path before. We know this is upsetting, but I can trust my God will care for me. I know what to do in these circumstances. You only get that kind of character by walking through suffering, by building up endurance over time. And Paul says there in verse 4, there's even more, that this battle-tested character, it produces a kind of hope in you, a kind of hope that doesn't put you to shame, he says there at the beginning of verse 5. Again, hope here is confidence, right? It's not wishful thinking. It's viewing today's circumstances through the lens of what will one day be true. And it's a hope that doesn't put us to shame because it's rooted in reality. It's based in truth. This isn't a wild wish. It's not Pollyanna thinking. No, because Jesus died for our sins, because he was raised for our justification, because God's graciously declared that all condemned sinners who turn from their sin and trust in Christ will be saved, our hope to be with God in glory Paul says, will never put us to shame. It will never disappoint us. It'll never make you look foolish. Maybe this is a good time to circle back to what I said a few minutes ago. Remember when we were looking at verse 1 and I said that Paul was talking about the objective reality of our peace with God? Right? It's true whether or not you feel it. If you are in Christ, you have peace with God. Here, at the end of our passage, is where that objective reality meets our subjective experience. To put it simply, this is the place where what's true touches how we feel. When you suffer, as you suffer, how do you get the endurance that produces character, that produces hope? Well, you get it by knowing for certain that you have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Think about whatever it is for you, the diagnosis, the phone call that changes everything about your world, the relationship that falls apart, the loss of your job, the child going off the rails, whatever it is for you, right? There's one of three explanations for your suffering. One, God's not involved. He doesn't care. He's busy with other things. He's far off. Two, he's punishing you, right? That you live in a world of karma and you're getting what you deserve for your sin, right? He's at war with you. Or the third option is that this terrible suffering in your life is his love, that he's actually producing something in you. Do you see how many times that word is used here? Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Right? What's God doing in your suffering? He's producing something. He's using it. He's harnessing it for his good purposes. You've been reconciled to God. You're at peace with him. He loves you. You can experience, you can endure your suffering in that light, knowing that that's true. He will send you the exact amount of suffering that you need to bring you to himself. He cares more about your eternal joy. He cares more about you rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. He cares more about that than he does your present comfort. He cares more about your eternal joy than he does your momentary ease. And that means that we can be patient in adversity, knowing that everything that comes to us in our lives, everything comes from the hand of our loving Heavenly Father, the one who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us while we were still enemies. So brothers and sisters, let's resolve to be a church family marked by this kind of battle-tested maturity, endurance, character, hope. To the older saints amongst us, can you serve us by resolving to run your race this way to the end? Can you serve us and glorify God by living out whatever days you have remaining with the praise of God on your lips, boasting as your body fails, knowing that you have a hope that will never put you to shame? Those of us who are in acute seasons of difficulty and suffering, you know who you are. We probably know who you are. The Lord certainly knows who you are. Could you resolve to suffer with this kind of hope, with this kind of confidence? Could you set your mind to walk through this trial with boldness, knowing that you're not going to be the same on the other side of it, knowing that God will do something in you through it that you couldn't imagine otherwise? Right, those who have walked through terrible pain, those who have suffered and lost, those who know what it is to weep until you have no more tears, could you serve the rest of us by boasting in your suffering? Could you testify to the truth of what Paul's saying in this passage? Could you learn to point to your scars and say, I learned things about my Heavenly Father and his love for me that I never would have learned without this terrible pain? I wouldn't trade it for anything. Those who are fearful of the future, who flinch at the thought of the suffering that may one day come, could you learn to be bold now, like you will be on that day when suffering comes? Again, there is nothing that will ever come to you in your life that does not come from the hand of your loving Heavenly Father. And there's nothing that He will not use to produce in you something far better than prosperity and health and ease. I promise you, suffering will not cost you more than the Lord will give you in this life and certainly in the life to come. And so could you, fearful Christian, learn to look toward the future and boast about all that the Lord will do in you and through you, even if it's painful? Well, the only hope that we have of becoming those kinds of people, people who live with a subjective sense of the objective reality of our salvation, the only way we can have a hope of becoming people who boast in their suffering because we know God's doing something, the only hope we have is if God gives it to us. It's not something we can work up on our own. We need His help. And so that brings us to the fourth and final thing for us to see today, and this will be brief and then we'll conclude. Right, because we're justified by faith in Jesus, we have a real experience of God's love. Look there in verse 5. He says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Our hope will not put us to shame. We will not reach a day when our hope in God will prove to have been foolish. We will not come into His presence and find that we are rejected and condemned. And we will not look back and see that our suffering is wasted. Our hope will not put us to shame. How do we know? Well, Paul says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Right, before we dig in too deep into what that means, can you just step back for a second and just hear how beautiful that is? Right, Paul says here we have two things we can rejoice in, two boasts as believers. One is in our suffering, and the other is in the hope that we will one day experience the glory of God. And the bridge between that, between our boasting in present suffering and our boasting in future glory, the bridge between those two things is our experience of God's love. Right, that's why we're not foolish to boast in suffering now. That's why we won't be put to shame for having boasted in this hope that we will one day be in God's presence. Because, Paul says, we have the love of God. Now, when we talk about the love of God, we can mean a couple of things. We can mean a theological reality. Right? Love is the most essential reality of God's character. The love of God is also a historical reality. The love of God is something that happened in time as the Son of God gave His life for His enemies. Lord willing, that's what we're going to think about next week in Romans 5. But the love of God is also an experience for God's people. It's a theological truth, it's a historical reality, and it's an experience. That's because we've been given the Holy Spirit. When dead, alienated, sinful enemies like us are given grace to turn from our sins and trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, takes up residence in us. And Paul says here, the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. This is an incredible truth. It has endless implications for our lives. I wanted to preach a whole sermon just on this verse, but we're going to be unpacking this idea, Lord willing, so much as we go through Romans. But for now, what Paul wants to highlight for us is the Holy Spirit's ministry to us of convincing us that, in fact, God does love us. And you can see why that's important. If we're going to suffer well, if we're going to boast, if we're going to rejoice in our sufferings, you can see you need to be convinced that God does, in fact, love you. And the Holy Spirit here, notice He doesn't just drip and drab God's love into us, right? He doesn't have a little eyedropper, and He just gives us a tiny, tiny little taste of God's love in our hearts. No, but it says there that He pours it out. The old translation says He sheds it abroad. It's a messy spill. It gets all over everything. If you're a Christian, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of knowing that God loves you. Perhaps it was a time of suffering. Perhaps it's when you were feeling trapped in sin. Perhaps it was as we gathered on a Sunday and we were singing. Right? You know the old song, sometimes a light surprises a Christian as he sings. Maybe it's as we prayed or read God's word, or you heard a message of the gospel being preached, but suddenly you felt in your heart what you already knew in your head, that God really does love you. I'll never forget, it happened for, I just remember it happening really acutely for me one Sunday, probably 5 years ago. I was standing right there, standing next to Seth. We were singing His Mercy Is More, right? We've sung that song a million times. It's a great song. I love the song. I believe everything the song says. But as we were singing, "Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more," suddenly I realized, hold on, that's true. Like, I know it's true, but it's actually true. And I felt my heart on fire, because I think I walk around most days feeling like, my sins, they are many. Right, and I know His mercy is more. But no, the idea that God's mercy is greater, it's so great that even as great as my sin is, it's more. It's suddenly the Holy Spirit just lit that truth on fire. I leaned over to Seth. I was like, do you know that's actually true? And he was like, yeah, that's why we're singing it, right? I think that's an experience of what Paul's talking about here in Romans 5. I hope if you're a follower of Christ, you've had something like that. Maybe not here, maybe not that song, but in some way, you suddenly, the thing that you knew is true and that you believed, you felt experientially that God really does love you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit coming alongside God's people, giving you that confidence that you need so that you can boast in your suffering, so you can boast in the hope of the glory of God. What a beautiful gift. Right? Can you see how wonderful God is? He doesn't just love you, but He sent His Spirit to convince you that He loves you. He wants you to be strengthened, bolstered in this life. He wants you to have a hope that can cause you to boast, even in the worst suffering. So how does He produce that in you? He doesn't threaten you with punishment. He doesn't hold out His favor as something that you can earn by your good works, but He deluges you with love by His Holy Spirit. How kind, how good, how unlike the gods of the nations who require service, who require obedience before they will give grace and blessing. Our God is love. And He doesn't give it stingily, but He pours it out into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And it's for that same reason we've been given the Lord's Supper. It is a weekly reminder. It is a time every week where we as a church family can come and experience and declare and boast in God's love for us. Right, as we come to the table contemplating the historical love of God for us, right, the bread representing Christ's body broken on the cross, the cup representing His blood shed on the cross, these signs of God's love, as we come contemplating them, the Holy Spirit will use that truth to pour God's love into our hearts. And that experience gives us grace to rejoice in our suffering now and in our hope of future glory. So let's come to the table now together, but first let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, who is a God like You, that You would set Your love on us while we were still Your enemies, that You would send Your Son to make peace between us, that You would do everything needed for rebels like us to live at peace. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would come now and shed abroad that love, that You would pour that love into our hearts, into our experience as we come to the Lord's table. Spirit, would You turn anyone here who doesn't already trust in Christ, turn their hearts to believe in Him? Lord, and for everyone here who's justified by faith in Christ, would you give them great confidence in their Father's love? Make us a church, we pray, so confident that we are loved by God that we would rejoice in our sufferings. Bring us, Spirit, we pray, safely to that day when we experience that hope of future glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.